Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And what do we find in Joshua chapter 5? We find that they're about to go into the land of promise, about to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. First of all, they were in slavery in Egypt. Then they were delivered. And then they come out and they're wandering for 40 years. Finally, it's culminated and they're about to enter into that promised land. And in the beginning of Joshua chapter 5, we see that the right or wrong that had been going on since they left Egypt, they are circumcised. And you think about what an act of faith that would be. I'm going into enemy territory. I'm in enemy territory. There's giants in these parts. And yet I'm going to incapacitate all my men. But why did they do it? Because God told them to. And the place was called Gilgal, because they rolled back their sin. But we're going to start in verse 13. Verse 13, now it came about when Joshua, this is Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So before we dive into those verses, let's take a moment to appreciate Joshua's position. He's leading an entire nation. They're about to have their first big battle with him as general. And the tension, what do you think? Do you think there's a lot on your shoulders? The hopes and aspirations of a whole nation, life or death, is just on the other side of that geography. There's a walled city. There's said to be giants over there. And we've got to go in and we've got to take it. And not only that, I'm leaving off where living legend failed. I'm leaving off where Moses could not enter the promised land, could not lead them in, because he smote the rock instead of talking to it. Now I've got to pick up the mantle and I've got to lead them in. What pressure. And he looks up on the eve of this. He looks up and what does he see? He looks up and he says, behold, a man standing opposite him and a sword drawn in his hand. Now, what does it mean when a man has a sword drawn? You know, maybe children will draw their little play swords, not knowing what's going on. But when you have a sword drawn, you mean business. You mean life or death. I'm ready to die or to kill. I don't unsheathe my sword without the intention of either receiving violence or doing violence. That's a big mistake. Just as today you don't point a gun at someone unless you're willing to shoot them. That's a line you just don't cross. If you get out that gun, you better be willing to use it. And they know that you are willing to use it. So too in that time, and so too just in common sense, if somebody has a sword and they have it drawn, guess what? I mean business. Don't come at me lightly. And he says, what does he say? He says what anybody would think to say. Are you for us or are you against us? Are you for us or are you for adversaries to this man of the Lord? What's the response? He said, no. So the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer of the representative of the Lord, who very well may be the pre-incarnate Christ, is that no, I'm neither for you nor against you. Why is that? Isn't it so that God is for Israel? Isn't it so that God is for Joshua? Isn't it so that they actually won? That the walls did crumble down and that they won? How could it be that he's not neither for nor against? Well, it's the wrong question. For us, when we ask, is God for me or against me? How is that answered? It's answered with a question. Am I for or against God? As long as I'm for God, then God is for me. But if I stray away, then God is no longer for me. Guess who found that out? Moses. When he smote that rock instead of talking to it, what happened? Why isn't he the one seeing this man of the Lord? So, am I for God or against God? That's the answer to the question, is God for me or against me? And we have to remember that. God does not have favorites. You can't say, well, I can get away with this. Believe me, if Moses could not get away with something, you cannot get away with something either. God does not have favorites. We will be held accountable for our allegiance. We can't stray from God and then say, well, God is still for me. No, you've gone away. You've strayed away. You've put distance between yourself. And then you ask, why is God not close to me? Why is God not right here beside me? Because you've strayed away. Okay, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, of course, this reminds us of the burning bush. But I want us to notice this next part. And Joshua did so. The answer to our question, is God for me or against me, is answered with the question, am I for God or against God? How do I answer that? How do I know if I am for God or against God? Do I submit or do I oppose? Do I submit or do I rebel? And what does submit mean? Submit. Think about that word. Submit. It's an old French word, straight from Latin. Sub, under. Mit, to place. I place myself under. I'm going to place myself under him. That is, I'm going to follow. I'm not going to lead. And what was the result of this submission? Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand and its kings and the valiant warriors. But what's the limit of that? God is for us. We can't lose. What happened later when Achan sinned? Guess what? You vie from the path, there's going to be consequences. You have to stay on the path. You have to stay in the alliance with God. I like I've been reading the French New Testament, and they, instead of covenant, they use the word alliance. Alliance. We have an alliance with God, and that's true. Two parties coming in, one doing his part, God, and us doing our part. We're trying to get to heaven. We're following God. We're in his sheepfold. We are trying to do what we can do in order to be pleasing to him. We are saved by grace in order to do the works that he prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. God is a foundation that we can count on. God, we never have to ask, is God going to hold up his end of the bargain? But what we do have to ask to ourselves, am I going to hold up my end of the bargain? Am I going to be a faithful ally? Or am I going to betray? Am I going to rebel? Am I going to turn from my maker and from my God? Let's go to Psalm 1. In case any of us had a question whether it was a good idea or a bad idea to align ourselves with God, to be in allegiance with God, let's look at the outcomes, pretending that we don't already know for a second. Psalm 1 talks about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Now we could say, in this life, you know, oftentimes the wicked have a great life. Oftentimes, as Job's friends say, or Job says to his friends, they die in old age, there's music in their house, their kids are dancing, they have a great life. But what's going to be the end of it? What happens after the day they die? What happens in the day of judgment? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatsoever he does, he prospers. What about the wicked as a contrast? The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They may be doing well today. You may look out and you may say, hey, wait a second. I know a lot of wicked people. Maybe I wouldn't call them wicked. Maybe I don't even consider them wicked in many areas of life. But they are not following God, and they're doing just fine. But what's going to be the ultimate end? And for us, too, we have to have that perspective. How am I going to do on the day of judgment? Because then, in the end, that's all that's going to really matter. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They're like dust. God's going to grind them to dust, and then the wind's going to take them wherever it wills. They have no firmness, unlike that tree planted by the living waters. They have no security. They have no future. And you say, well, this is such an obvious point. This is such an obvious lesson. Then it really is. Then why do people say, I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to forego making an alliance with God. I'm not going to be on God's side. Don't they know that God's side is the only side that's going to win? And in fact, don't they know? In fact, we look at the world, and what do? We break it down into sides. You've got the Chinese over here. You've got the Russians over here. You've got kind of Europe as a group over here. You've got different areas. But really, all of that is thinking too small. There's really only two sides. You're either on God's side or you're against him. And those are the only two sides that are going to matter in the end. Who in their right mind would say, I don't want to be on God's side? Well, a lot of people do it. A lot of people do it. In fact, Psalm 2, the next psalm. I've heard the first two psalms described as the great two columns. You enter all the other psalms through the first two, and it's true that these are the two psalms that come to my mind the most often. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Don't you know it's useless to oppose God? Do you have any sense? Don't you know it's going to lead to your utter destruction? The kings of the earth take their stand. You know, in any other context, you'd say if the kings gather together, if our president Putin, the president of China, the president, the leader of the European Union, whoever that is, if we all gather together, we would have some power. But in the context, in the shadow of God, it's nothing. There is no power there. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, against the Lord, against God the Father, and against Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ means, the anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice, they know there are two teams. They know there's one side. Hey, first of all, let's put aside our differences. Let's all work together. We're fighting a bigger enemy. We're fighting God. And we know we're losing. How do I know that? They say, let us tear off the fetters. We've been losing so far, but maybe in the future we'll be able to do it. Maybe we'll be able to devise a scheme, but it's vain. It's useless. And how's God react to this? Is God threatened? You know, if we heard that China, Russia, and Germany and all the biggest nations are making an alliance against the United States, would that give us any pause? Yeah, probably. It would give us some pause because they, compared to us, they have great power. But compared to God, there's no need for concern. And in fact, what's it say? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. As nations rise and nations fall, and in fact God is the one who raises nations and brings them down, God remains. God remains sovereign. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, your plans aren't even worth being factored into the equation. As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" Talking of Jesus here. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." These nations that are plotting against you, just ask. I'll give them to you. It's done. "And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, what's the admonition? "Now, therefore," verse 10, "O kings, show discernment." Have some sense. Have some common sense, we'd say. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence." What's the only logical next step for you to do? To submit. Put yourself under. Not try to put yourself over. Put yourself under. "Worship the Lord with reverence. Respect and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in..." Notice that refuge in him. Again, the idea of submission. I'm going to take refuge in the shadow of his wings. I'm going to say, I'm not enough. I need some protection. I'm not going to say, I'm going to fight against him. So are you going to submit or are you going to oppose? And again, the common sense answer would be, of course, I'm going to submit. Yet that's not what we find often. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5 to end. Acts chapter 5, and really Acts chapter 3 through 5 is kind of one continuous thing, but we of course don't have time to read all of it. Of course, it started with Peter and John, and they're helping people, and they're getting in trouble for that. And you remember in Acts chapter 3 there, Peter says, "You judge. Should we obey God or man?" And here he'll be a little more direct because apparently they didn't get the point. But you can think of, before we go to this, you can think of many areas just throughout the book of Acts where people realize it's useless to fight against God. I've got to be very careful because I'm on a road that God does not permit. And if I'm found to be fighting against God, I'm going to be wasted. What's he say when he's recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus? "At the noonday sun, a light so bright that it outshone the glory of the noonday sun." You try that sometime. Go outside when it's noon and the sun is bright. Turn on any light you want. You're not going to be able to see it. "But this glory cannot be compared to in this physical world." So there was this brightness that outshone the sun. And what happened? What did he hear? He heard a voice. And the voice said, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" And I wonder if Paul had an idea of who this was. I wonder if he thought, "Oh no. Oh no, is this the one I've been trying to throw his followers in jail, to kill his followers? Is this that same one, this Jesus of Nazareth?" And what's Jesus say to him? "Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? Why do you oppose me? Why don't you submit? Why are you fighting against me? You should be fighting for me." And of course, Paul does submit. And we are obviously thankful for that. But and we could go on and on about examples of this, but we're going to limit ourselves to Acts chapter 5 here. We have two instances of it. But in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, and again, this will be the last thing we look at tonight. "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life." So again, we see the two sides on display. And what makes it more difficult is many times people that are clearly, from our perspective, not aligned with God, not in an alliance with God, think that they are exactly that. Of course the high priest thinks he's in alliance with God. Of course he thinks he's doing the right thing. Of course he thinks he's trying to put out this heresy that's taken over, that's spreading like a cancer throughout his whole region. I'm trying to put out this heresy, and it's not working so well, but I'm trying to do what I think is right. That's the dangerous thing. We have to make sure what we are doing, what we are saying, what we think, what we believe is actually right. And how do we do that? Does it line up with, is it in alliance with the Word of God? Not my opinion, not how I want it to be, not how I feel, but does it actually align with what God says? And so we have two different teams. Again, there are only really two teams that matter. You can have Sadducees, Pharisees, whatever you want on this side. There's really only two teams. Those for God and those against God. And one side saying, you don't talk about this Jesus anymore. Or there's going to be more beatings, more prison, and eventually we're just going to kill you. You do well to take that advice. You do well to heed that advice. You better be quiet. But what's the other side saying? What's God saying? You get out there and you talk. You speak. You tell the people. So two sides. Which one are we going to follow? Verse 20. Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Don't cut out anything that might be offensive. Don't cut out anything that the Pharisees might thank you for. Tell the whole message. Okay. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. What did they do? Did they submit to those threatening them, or did they submit to God? Who did they view as worthy of adhering to? Well, the clear answer is God. For us, we would say, is God. And reading this, it's very easy to say, well, obviously you're going to submit to God, because we're not faced with going back into that jail cell. And we're not faced with getting beat again. Very easy to say it from this side of history. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Okay, so they're put in prison, they're threatened, miraculously they're brought out. When the powers that be find out about this, what do? They say, well, maybe we should reconsider what side we're on. Often that's sadly not the case. I've got a way, if it's right or if it's wrong, I'm stubbornly going to be in that way. And they say, well, just bring them back again. Just bring them back again. And that's what they do. Without violence, not for the sake of the men, but for the sake of themselves, so they wouldn't be hurt by their followers. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, the name of Jesus, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Do you remember what they said to Pilate? By any chance? Pilate says, "My hands are clean." He washed his hands ceremonially. He said, "I'm clean. the blood of this man is not on me. Jesus Christ is not on me. What did the people say? They say, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, to be fair, I don't know if any of the people here were the people in that crowd, but it's ironic that it happened this way. The blood of this man be on us, the nation of Israel, and our children. And it certainly was. Verse 27, when they brought them, they stood them before the council of the high priest, questioning them, saying, we have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. We didn't stutter. We told you very clearly. We were very strict. You cannot continue doing this. Why? Because you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's going to be some revenge coming our way if we're not careful. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now again, that's a very easy thing to say. But it's a hard thing to do. Especially when you're being faced with prison, you're being faced with death, you're being faced with being beaten and humiliated. It's a hard thing to do. But they had the resolve to do it. They had the resolve, whatever the cost may be, whether we're beaten, whether we're killed, whether we are excommunicated, it doesn't matter. We're going to pay the price. We're going to, whatever the cost may be, we're going to obey God rather than men. Why? Because we want to align ourselves with God rather than men. Why? Because those that are not aligned with God in the end will meet a sure and utter destruction. And there's no question about it. Okay. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Notice, he didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't say that, well, you probably didn't have anything to do with it, but somebody like you probably did. No, you did this. Yes, the blood should be on your hands. You did it by hanging him on a cross, but guess what? In the short term, it looked like we should align ourselves with you because it looked like you were winning. But guess what happened after that? God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And so too we have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Why are we going to continue preaching about this man, this Jesus? He's the one, he's the anointed of God. God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Savior of whom? Everyone who will be saved by Jesus. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All these signs and these wonders, what are they witnessing to? What are they pointing to? What is that sign pointing to? That this Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he was. That he is risen, never to die again. Okay, so again, a very simple message. You'd say, just asking the question on its face, would you rather be on God's team or not on God's team? Simple answer, I'd rather be on God's team. Even someone who's agnostic might say, I'd rather be on God's team, if there is a God. But we've seen all manner of people live out in their lives, live out the and pay the price for choosing the side of God rather than the side of men. And oftentimes going on the side of men is more convenient for the short term. But now we're going to see one of the people that were against Peter, were against John, were against the New Testament church, we're going to see that they too realize the folly of being against God. Verse 33, but when they heard this, They were cut to the quick of the people that Peter was talking to, the council. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So you can imagine the scene. They brought them in, they've questioned them, they've admonished them, they've charged them again, they've threatened them again, and then Peter gives his response. And what's Gamaliel say? Get everybody out of here. We have to have an emergency meeting. Put everyone else outside. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away. After him, he too perished, and all those who were who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." What's his point? If these men really are from God, and maybe that last comment that Peter made about the Holy Spirit and all these miracles and signs that are happening got to Gamaliel, if these men really are from God, it's foolish to fight them. It's going to lead to our destruction. Be careful. Why don't we just do nothing? Why don't we see if it fizzles out on its own, just like these other examples did? Now, before we go on, I want to make a broader point. We shouldn't use this verse to say, well, Christianity has lasted up until today, therefore it is of God. No, that's not a valid argument. If it's a valid argument, does that not apply to Hinduism? Does that not apply to Muslims? Does that not apply to any other religion? No, the point he was making is that if it does go away, if it fizzles away, if it comes to nothing like these others, we can be pretty sure that it's not from God. But if it lasts, maybe it's from God, maybe it's not. And of course, there are many things that last, many falsehoods that last throughout almost the entire creation. So, you know, I just say that because making a bad argument is worse than making no argument at all. Okay, verse 39 here. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And how foolish would that be? How hopeless would that be? We're going to our utter destruction without hope of winning and willingly. Why? Because we don't want to submit ourselves to God. Verse 40, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them," they beat them, "and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So the apostles had made their decision. They had decided who they were going to align themselves with. Not with men, not with the powers that be, not with the dominions of the time, but with the almighty power. Why? Because we are subject to him. We have submitted ourselves to him because he is the creator. We are the created, and we are his workmanship, and we ought to follow. It's only right that we do what he says. Okay, ending. As I said, an easy lesson. And we might look at, you know, this is the point where we go out and we say, well, that was very easy to understand. It was very easy to follow. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to choose to align myself with God in every decision. And to that I say, we'll see. It's a lot easier said than done. Think of Peter. What's he say when Jesus is about to be crucified? "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." What's he doing a couple hours later? denying him three times. Be careful not to fall into that trap. I will always be aligned with the Lord. I'm always going to be doing his work and his will. Really? Careful. It's a lot easier, and we see examples of people in the Bible that failed to do what is right, who buckled under pressure in tough situations, they went awry. But remember, it's easier to throw stones than to live your life in a way in which you do not deserve to have stones thrown at you. And we have to have the discipline and the vigilance to maintain our path until the very end. So it's a simple lesson. Should I align myself with God? Should I put myself on God's team? Or should I put myself against God? The answer is obvious. So the question would be, why do we so often put ourselves against God? Why so often do we not submit? Why, when our will and God's will diverge, God wants me to do this, but I really don't want to do it. I want to do this over here. Are they conflict? I really want to do this thing, this sinful thing. Do I say, not mine, but thy will be done? Or do I say, well, this one time, you know, God's not going to be too mad. Everybody else does it. God's going to have faith. God will get over it. It's too easy to do that, is it not? And if you say, no, I never do that, you've just declared yourself perfect. Remember Moses, the great man, the legend, leading the people, the meekest man on the earth. And yet in the end, what happened? He sinned, and God held him responsible. Will he not hold you responsible? Will he not hold me responsible? And so the question, is God on my side, is answered with another question. Am I on God's side? If you are on God's side, God is on your side. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and weep. We need to align ourselves with God, but that's not a one-time thing. I must submit daily. I'm renewed daily. I'm given new blessings every day. I must submit also every day, remembering that I can only have salvation when I trust in the shadow of the wing of the Almighty. It's not by my own works, not by my own hand, yet I'm given salvation when I humbly draw myself to God, submitting to his will, understanding his word, and carrying it out. So that's the lesson for tonight. It's an easy one to understand, but a hard one to do.